Would you please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 9. We are continuing in our series here in this very important section of the book of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11, concerning God's purposes for Israel, God's purposes for the church, and how those two interconnect and how they are complete entities in the purposes of God. Last time we spent a great deal of time dealing with verses 6 through verse 13 concerning the distinction between those Jews who are genetically connected to Abraham and those Jews who are spiritually connected to Abraham and what counts as far as God is concerned. Today as we get into verses 14 through 18, we're going to be dealing with, is God unrighteous? Is there unrighteousness with God? There are many who, I'm sure, during Paul's day were concerned about the direction that Paul was going in relationship to the Jewish people. As we are told in the Scriptures, he was the apostle to the uncircumcised. He had been a very prominent leader of the Jewish religion, and all of a sudden now he's taking the gospel to the Gentiles. What's going on here? And the Bible is very clear that these chapters 9, 10, and 11, deal and explain to us what God was doing with the children of Israel, why he had set them aside as to her agency as an evangelist to the world. God set her aside in that role, and how he now goes directly to the people of this world, Jews and Gentiles alike, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God to call out a people for His name. And He chooses to use those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ as His ambassadors with a ministry of reconciliation. Our message is to a lost and dying world, be ye reconciled unto God. There's no more work that has to be done. Jesus Christ did all the work on the cross of Calvary. He shed His precious blood. He rose again bodily from the tomb in victory over sin, death, and hell. There is absolutely no work that must be done. There must be a work of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, though. And that's a ministry of reconciliation. You must repent of your sin. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be ye reconciled unto God. And so Paul now is dealing with those who had real problems with that message, who felt that Israel somehow still had a role to play. And he assures them, yes, Israel will have a role to play. It is still yet future during the millennial kingdom. God is going to restore His people Israel. He is going to take away their heart of stone and He's going to give them a heart of flesh. And yes, He will restore them, but at this time, in this age of the Gentile in which we live, Israel now has a very minor role to play. One day He'll restore His people. Now I want us to deal with this question today. Is there unrighteousness with God? Let's read verses 14 through 18. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the testimony of the Scriptures. And Lord, the clarity in which it is given to our hearts. Now, Lord, we pray that we might put aside our presuppositions that may be more in line with our denominational connections than they are with the Scriptures. Lord, help us, Father, to be people of the book, not people of tradition, not people of a certain denomination, not people of a certain kind of theology, but rather people of the book. And let the Word of God speak to our hearts this morning. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would lead, guide, and direct. Lord, give me the words that you would have me to share with these people today. Not the words of Todd Brainerd, but rather the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the testimony of the Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, God's past dealings with Israel were based not only upon God's wisdom, as we learned in the previous verses here in chapter 9, but also based upon His sovereign will and His grace. We learned that last week as we were studying the previous verses. Some would question God. Is God unrighteous then? If God says that He loves Jacob and hates Esau, that means that God can't be righteous. Well, that may be the conclusion that our little weak minds, finite minds, come to. But that certainly is not the case. And Paul quickly confronts that question that would arise in the hearts and minds of his listeners. Is God unrighteous by saying that He loves Jacob and hates Esau? Absolutely not. He is completely righteous and just in all He does. And He gives two Old Testament examples to clarify this important truth. I think it's important to see that in chapter 9 we have seen many references to the Old Testament. We saw four in verses 6 through 13, taking us back to the Old Testament. Now we're going back to Exodus chapter 32 and chapter 33 to see what took place when God first said to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Now, since God is God, what He does is always right and cannot legitimately be questioned by men who are limited in intelligence and in knowledge and whose moral and spiritual capacities are impaired by sin. I think that that is an important understanding. That is an important understanding that we need to put into our young people. We need to put them into our children when they're little, that we don't question God. That we understand that God always does what's right. God always is just in His dealings. God is a God of mercy, but He's also a God of righteousness. And because we are limited, now that's not what we're hearing today in our public schools. It's not what we're hearing today from our universities and colleges. What we're hearing today is that man is great and the future is wide open for possibilities and look what we've done and look what we're going to do. But I want to tell you something, folks. We are limited. There is not one person that could step in front of this auditorium and create life. Isn't it interesting? And we're going to be dealing with this tonight. Of how that society and culture and government has worked in sync together to move children from outside, to move them inside so they can imbibe in their minds the philosophy of the world and culture, and we don't want them outside where they might see the handiwork of God. Isn't that interesting? Why? Well, a man who thinks he knows it all doesn't want to put him out there where there might be a possibility that he might learn something contrary to what the great minds of the world want to communicate. And we know from the testimony of Scripture and by experience that man is limited in intelligence and he is limited in knowledge. He is limited in his moral and spiritual capacities because they have been impaired by our sin nature. So that has to be the foundation as we study this. You want to understand the sovereignty of God? You've got to understand your limited sovereignty. Your sovereignty as an individual is limited because it's impaired by sin. It's corrupted by sin. And we need to understand that. Now, this section here in Romans chapter 9 is one of the greatest passages in the Bible on the sovereignty of God. Paul goes back again into Jewish history and shows God in His sovereignty doing two things. First of all, pardoning erring Israel, and second of all, punishing erring Pharaoh. I want to say that again. We're going to learn in these verses 14 through 18, two Old Testament issues where God acted sovereignly in His grace and He pardoned erring Israel when it should have been destroyed, and He destroyed erring Pharaoh because he wouldn't submit to the mercy and grace of God. Both sovereign acts of God. Now let's look first of all at verses 14 and 15 of our passage here. Pardoning erring Israel. I want to read to you from the Amplified Bible these two verses of Scripture, because I want you to see some of the clarity of the language here that will help us to understand a little bit better what we're going to be dealing with. Verse 14, "What shall we conclude then? Is there injustice upon God's part? Certainly not. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion or pity on whom I will have compassion." Now this is a direct quote from Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19. Exodus 33 and verse 19. Let's go back there for just a moment, please, because I want to set the stage for what the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is sharing with us in light of what has taken place. Now look first of all at chapter 32. Chapter 32. Now here we find that Moses is coming down out of the mount, Mount Sinai. He has been given the tables of the law, the Ten Commandments, and all the things that God wanted him to communicate to his people. As he comes down out of the mount, what is he met with? He looks out over the landscape of the land and he sees, first of all, a golden calf. And he sees the people running about the golden calf without their clothes on, dancing and singing and crying out and saying, "This golden calf is Yahweh. This is Yahweh. See Him in all of His glory." Isn't it interesting that they adopted the Egyptian calf to represent Yahweh? Man is never able to create something. He always has to imitate something. Even if it's a tree out here, to worship a tree, they've had to imitate something that God made. What do? In India, when I was there, I saw more bulls made out of marble on top of their temples. I saw cobras. I saw animal after animal that had been glorified into an object of worship. What have they done? They have taken God's creation and they've turned it into an object of worship rather than the true and living God. That's what Moses witnessed when he came down. It was a horrible, terrible thing, and he took the tables of law that had been given to him and he dashed them upon the rocks and he went rushing down among the people and he took that golden calf and he ground it to powder. I want to tell you, you talk about somebody that was upset with sin. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could get upset like that about sin in this world? Oh, we're too complicated for that. We don't holler anymore from our pulpits. We don't do that anymore. We don't get on to people whenever they commit sin. We don't do that anymore. We don't rebuke in our churches anymore. Isn't that sad? Here we find Moses going down there and he took that calf, that golden calf, and he beat that thing into powder and he mixed it with their water supply and he said, "I want every one of you to drink your God. I want you to drink your God. This is your God. It's nothing but powder mixed with water." It's good to remind people about that from time to time, is it not? It's good to remind. We make people our gods. They're just frail men. We make trees and we make insects and we make any kind of a living thing into a god. Some people even worship themselves. But you know what? We're nothing. We are nothing. And Moses went down there and he caused them to drink and God said, "I'm going to destroy." And Moses interceded before the Lord, said, "Lord, don't destroy them all. Don't destroy them all. Be kind, be gracious, be merciful." And Moses said, "Who will stand with me? Who is on the Lord's side?" was the question that was asked here in chapter 32. And only one group of people said that they would stand with Moses. Can anybody tell me what tribe it was? Tribe of Levi. They said, "We'll stand with you, Moses." He said, "Get your swords." And the tribe of Levi grabbed their swords and they killed 3,000 of the rebels that had joined together against God to bring up this God, and it was stayed after that. God was merciful in that regard. And notice, please, chapter 33 and verse 19. We'll begin at verse 18. Let's go back as far as verse 17. "And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, For thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. In other words, I won't go beyond the 3,000 that you have killed in my name, destroying the rebels. I won't go any farther. Though I have every right to destroy the whole nation and start all over again, I will withhold my judgment in that regard. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now here is a picture of God's sovereignty. God withheld judging the entire nation. He accepted the deaths of 3,000 rebels and said, I'll go no further. I will be gracious unto whom I will be gracious, and I will be merciful unto whom I will be merciful. Now, this is Paul's conclusion about this Old Testament illustration. I think it's important. Number one, God showed mercy on Israel. Therefore, now get this. This is important. God's sovereignty does not exclude His mercy. Now, here's what people get all bent out of shape. God can't make choices for me. I'm sovereign. Now, wait a minute. In God's sovereignty, in God's decision-making as God of universe, in His sovereignty is built in His mercy. Now, folks, that changes everything. That changes the way I think about His sovereignty. His sovereignty is not something that's held over my head as something ugly and awful, and I'm just in fear of His sovereignty. No, I understand that His sovereignty and His right to rule over every aspect of my life is tempered with His mercy. I will have mercy upon who I am. Have mercy. I will have compassion upon who I am. There is an element of compassion and mercy. And you know how it was exhibited, dear folk? You know how His mercy and compassion was exhibited? 2,000 years ago, He sent His only begotten Son from heaven's glory, and He came down to this earth, and He lived on this earth, and He went to a cruel cross, and He was crucified there upon that cross and shed His precious blood there. And 3 days later, He was raised bodily from that tomb in victory over sin, death, and hell. And because of that substitutionary act whereby He took my place on the cross of Calvary, His mercy was extended to you and to me. What wonderful mercy! You can't do anything merciful or gracious that can surpass that. There's not a thought that can come to your mind of some merciful act to someone that would far surpass the picture of mercy. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ and none other. Now, folks, I'm telling you this. When you read about God's sovereignty, you better have the right attitude about it. God has every right to rule and reign. God has every right, if He so choose, to stop right now on this date and say, I'll have mercy on no one else for the rest of eternity. I'm done. And He'd be perfectly just in doing so, would He not? But He's tempered His sovereignty with mercy. And that mercy is extended to you this morning here in the auditorium of Grace Bible Church. The mercy of God cries out. It literally cries out from the Scriptures. Be ye reconciled unto God. Don't continue in your old stubborn way. Don't continue on your sinful track. I'm going to do what I want to do. Don't talk to me about Jesus. Don't talk to me about His shed blood. I don't like that bloody religion. I've got my own religion. Thank you. You're going to die and go to a devil's hell, a place created for the devil and his crowd, and you're going to join them, because you reject the mercy and gracious hand of God. Embedded in His sovereignty is His mercy. And I want you to know something. This person right here seeks His mercy on a daily basis. It's important that we recognize His righteousness. We need His righteousness. That's the currency of heaven. But I'm glad He doesn't act in justice toward Todd Brainerd, because this man would be destroyed and gone if that were the case. And the same thing for you too. There's not a one of us that's an exception here this morning. By right, we all deserve a devil's hell. But by mercy, through Christ, we can have heaven. We can have a new heart. We can have new life in Christ Jesus. We can have the possession of His Holy Spirit. Folks, this is a glorious thing, the sovereignty of God. It's a glorious thing. It's not something to be shunned. It's not something to run away from. It's something to embrace, because in His sovereignty and in His choices are found His mercy. And I'm thankful for that mercy this morning, and I believe that you are too. That any come in blessing at all is of His mercy. Lamentations 3:22, one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not, what? Would you say it, please? Consumed. But what else does it say? Because His compassions fail not. In other words, His sovereignty is tempered with His mercy. But there's a warning. It's always attached to that in the Scriptures. I think about in Genesis where it says, My spirit will not always strive with man. In other words, the mercy of God is limited. It's limited. There's going to come a point in time when the trump is going to sound, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. He's going to remove His church, and yes, we believe that here at Grace Bible Church. It's being attacked in the media as a crazy concept and idea. But it's true. That's what the Bible says. We don't believe it because we made it up. We believe it because the Bible says so. And that period of grace is going to come to an end. There's going to be a 7-year tribulation period. God's going to send 144,000 evangelists around the world to share the gospel, and there are going to be countless people who are redeemed during the 7-year tribulation period, but they're going to die for their faith. They're going to die for their faith, for trusting in Jesus Christ. And then He's going to come back on His white charger, and He is going to destroy the enemies of Israel, and He's going to set up His kingdom here upon this earth. And all of it will be an act of mercy. It will be an act of mercy in behalf of man. Oh, what a glorious testimony. What a glorious testimony. Now, this statement, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. The natural man, the unsaved man or woman, bristles and rebels against the sovereignty of God, being told that there's only one way. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Do you know why religion blossoms this morning? Do you know why that the religions of the world have countless numbers and the true and faithful are so limited in numbers? It's because people bristle at being told there's only one way to heaven. That's why we have so many different religions. They've all got their own way to heaven, because they bristle at the truth of a sovereign God saying, if you're going to come to heaven, you're going to have to come by the way of the cross. You're going to have to come through Jesus Christ, my Son, and only through Him. People bristle at that. They don't like that. They don't like being told what they have to do or what they don't have to do. And so, if anything is left to God to make the choice, man immediately comes to the conclusion that God is being unjust. Any challenge to the autonomy of the human being ruffles the feathers of many. And that's what the gospel does. Folks, do you understand what the gospel does? It challenges the autonomy of man. It says your way is going to send you to a devil's hell. Your way is going to destroy you. Your way is going to cause you to be cast into the lake of fire. Don't go your way. Go God's way, by the way of the cross that leads home. And man says, don't you tell me that. Don't you tell me that there's only one way. There are many ways to God. And that's the statement that we hear through our polytheistic world. There are many ways to God. Islamics have their way. The Hindus have their way. The Buddhists have their way. And go down the line, the line, the line, the line, to everybody has their way. But we all love the same God. No, we don't. No, we don't. There's only one God, the true and living God. And Jesus said, marvel not if the world hates you, for it hated me first. That's how they treated God. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. Now let's move on. Any challenge to the autonomy of the human being ruffles the feathers. We must learn this lesson. We must trust God that He will act justly in all His dealings. We cannot avoid or diminish the doctrine of election, nor can we reconcile God's sovereign election with man's free will. Both are true, because God's Word says so. I believe in the free will of man. I also believe in divine election. Dr. H.A. Ironside used to put it this way. He looks upon the door and it says, "Whosoever will may come." Said, I went through the door of salvation, Jesus Christ, and I went through the door and I looked back and over the doorpost it said, "Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world." Can I understand that? No, I can't. But should I diminish that doctrine? Absolutely not. We're going to preach both of them by God's grace. Whosoever will may come. Every child that sits in a classroom at Grace Bible Church or at Santa Rosa Christian School is a child that needs Jesus Christ. And we're going to preach that gospel to these children. And we're going to preach the gospel from this pulpit because people need Jesus Christ as their Savior. But I also know that when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, this also is true. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's not my job to understand it. It's my job to preach it because it's true. A lot of men have a struggle with that. They want to reconcile it in their minds. It cannot be reconciled because it goes under the realm of God's sovereignty. What did Isaiah say? God's thoughts are not my thoughts. Well, that ought to be enough right there to put the brakes on. Don't try to intellectually come to some kind of a reasonable understanding. Just accept it. Just accept it. I still haven't gotten over the fact that He would love us. Let's get by that one first of all. Why should He love us? Well, Pastor Brainerd, you know, there's a spark of divinity in every heart. You know, every little baby that comes into this world is just a little fanning of the spark. And that divinity will rise up out of them. That's the New Age doctrine, by the way. New Age cult, teaching that we all have this spark of divinity, that we're all going to end up gods. No, there's only room for one God in this world and in this universe. It's the living God. We're just going to be His humble servants for all eternity, saved by His grace. That's the glorious testimony. Let us keep in mind that this is God's universe, not ours. Anybody that wants to argue with me about election, I say, wait a minute, whose universe is it? Let's just stop and think, whose universe is it? And the answer is, it's God's. Now, He makes the rules, not us. That's why we have a book. These are God's rules. These are God's rules. These are His standards. This is the way by which we know of salvation in Jesus Christ. I have no way of knowing about salvation in Christ apart from God's book that He gave us. His revealed Word. And so, if God is the creator of this universe, then He makes the rules. He's the one that wrote the Bible, not me. Now, if you have a problem with that, then you need to go off somewhere and create your own universe. Go off somewhere, create your own universe. You can make the rules then. You can write your own Bible, and you can set up things like you want. But guess what? There hasn't been one individual that's been successful in that. See, the deck is stacked against you this morning. You see, we need to keep things simple. I'm a simple person. And the way I see it, if this is God's universe, He can make whatever rule He wants to, and He's told me what His rules are. I better get in line with His rules. I better not let denomination dictate what God says. I need to find out for myself. I better not let some man tell me what it is. You better check out what this pastor says with the book. Every message that comes from this pulpit, you need to check it out on your own. You're going to be responsible for it. Now, by God's grace, I'm going to seek His face and seek to deliver what God says in His Word. But I'm not infallible. Only God is infallible. His book is infallible. So go to the infallible book and test this fallible man to make sure it's according to God's Word. So important. These are lessons that little boys and girls need to get. Amen? You boys and girls that are sitting there, you need to understand that. You need to be students of the Word of God. You need to check out what God's Word says. You need to soak it in and let God's Word speak to your heart so that you might understand. Now let's move on. God pardoned erring Israel. He could have destroyed the entire nation as he watched the entire nation dance before the golden calf, crying out and said, "This golden calf is Yahweh. This is the God whom we serve." God could have wiped them out because he had said in his law that he had just given to Moses, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." God was merciful, but he was also merciful and acted sovereignly in regard to a man by the name of Pharaoh. Look at verses 16 through 18 of our passage here, and I'm going to read from the Amplified Bible. Look at verse 16. "So then, God's gift is not a question of human will and human effort, but of God's mercy. It depends not on one's own willingness, nor on his strenuous exertion as in running a race, but on God's having mercy on him." Verse 17, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'I have raised you up for this very purpose of displaying my power in dealing with you, so that my name may be proclaimed the whole world over.' So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills or chooses, and he hardens, makes stubborn and unyielding the heart of whomever he wills." Now here's an Old Testament illustration of Pharaoh given to us here, teaching us and showing us that it's not about what we do, it's about what he does in this realm of salvation. Let's look at Pharaoh here for just a moment. Now be careful. There are always two extremes that we must avoid when we think about Pharaoh and this matter of the hardening of his heart, this illustration that takes us back into the early chapters of the book of Exodus. Number one, the first is to overemphasize God's mercy to the extent that he is too kind to allow a person to go to hell. Okay? By the way, God doesn't send people to hell. They choose to go there. The Bible makes that clear. Secondly, is to overemphasize the severity of God and make God the author of Pharaoh's stubbornness. I want to read to you a rather lengthy portion here by Dr. Alfred Edersheim as he takes all the Scriptures and shows us the history of Pharaoh and how it worked that he was destroyed. Let me read. "Twice, 10 times in the course of this history, the history of Pharaoh, does the expression hardening occur in connection with Pharaoh. Although in our English version only the word harden is used, in the Hebrew original, 3 different words are used or employed in relation to hardening, of which one, as in Exodus 7 and verse 3, literally means to make hard or insensible. The other word used in Exodus 10 and verse 1 means to make heavy, that is, unimpressionable. And then the third, used in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 4, means to make firm or stiff so as to be immovable. Now, it is remarkable that of the 20 passages which speak of Pharaoh's hardening, exactly 10 ascribe it to Pharaoh himself, and 10 ascribe it to God. And that in both cases, the same 3 terms are used." Isn't that interesting? Of the 20 times it talks about Pharaoh hardening his heart, 10 times speak of him hardening his heart, and 10 times speak of God hardening his heart. And the 3 terms for harden are used in both of those groups. All right, let's move on. "Thus, the making hard, heavy, and firm of the heart is exactly as often and in precisely the same terms traced to the agency of Pharaoh himself as to that of God. Proceeding further, we find that with the exception of the 2 passages in which the divine agency in hardening is beforehand announced to Moses for his instruction, the hardening process is during the outworking of the actual history, in the first place, traced to Pharaoh himself. Thus, before the 10 plagues, and when Aaron first proved his divine mission by converting the rod into a serpent, the heart of Pharaoh was hardened," that is, by himself, Exodus 7, verses 13 through 14. "Similarly, after each of the first 5 plagues, the hardening is also expressly attributed to Pharaoh himself. Only when still resisting after the 6th plague do we read for the first time that the Lord made firm the heart of Pharaoh," chapter 9 and verse 12. "Even so, space for repentance must have been left, for after the 7th plague we read again in chapter 9 and verse 34 that Pharaoh made heavy his heart. And it is only after the eighth plague that the agency is exclusively attributed to God. Now, what is he saying there? We see both works there. We see the work of Pharaoh, who makes his heart heavy, who makes his heart firm. He refuses to repent. After each of the plagues, there is an opportunity of repentance. And what does he do? As a matter of fact, if we were to go on and look at the Scripture, he himself repents. And he says, I've done wrong. You may leave. The children of Israel may leave the country. And as they left and made it to the Red Sea, what does he do? He changed his mind and went running after them again. Now, God's mercy, this is the lesson, is not extended as a recognition of the human will, nor is it a reward of human work. That's what Romans chapter 9 tells us here. Notice, please, again, in our passage here in chapter 9. Let's go back to that. Notice, please, here in chapter 9, verse 16. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. Now, do you understand how far that goes back? That goes back to Pharaoh's birth, the timing in history. Everything was set and done by God. Did Pharaoh choose whenever he was going to be born? No. Did Pharaoh choose whenever he would arise to the ascendancy as leader of Egypt? Absolutely not. That was all in the hands of God. And God reminds Pharaoh. He says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. Why? That I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. God had a purpose in raising up Pharaoh. It was to show forth his mighty power and to spread his name. Isn't that interesting? These were all part of the sovereign choices of God in his grace. He raised up a king. He brought that king to power. He brought Moses underneath the rule of this king, and all the things that transpired were all God's choosing and God's working. Does that trouble you? It shouldn't. It should not trouble you. It should be a cause of rejoicing. It should be a cause of rejoicing. Stifler, the commentator, writes, willing and running may indicate the possession of grace, but they are not the originating cause of that grace. I'm going to say that again. Very good statement. Willing and running, the words that Paul chose through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here, willing and running may indicate the possession of grace, but they are not the originating cause of his grace. God extends mercy to man, and he does so because he is God. And the simple statement is, bow before him today. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Think of the opportunities that God gave to Pharaoh to repent in each of the plagues, yet Pharaoh hardened his heart. God's will prevails. That's our prayer. Lord, may your will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. Is there ever a question if God's will is going to be performed in heaven? Is there ever a question? Absolutely not. It says, pray for the same upon the earth. God's will prevail. God forced Pharaoh to make the decision that was in his heart. That's what he did. He forced Pharaoh to make the decision that was in his heart. God forced Pharaoh to do the thing in his heart he really wanted to do. There will never, ever be a person in hell that did not choose to be there. There will never be a person. We have chosen in Adam to sin. One of my responsibilities as a pastor is to preach God's Word through God's Holy Spirit in such a way that pushes people to either come to Christ or forces people to do the thing they really want to do in their heart. You understand that? That's the role of a pastor. Proclaim God's Word, to proclaim God's Word so the Holy Spirit can start pushing the buttons of the life. Pushing the buttons. The gospel always has two ministries. It is a ministry of salvation or it's a ministry of condemnation. That's what the Spirit does. He convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And as a pastor, my job is to preach the Word. Preach the Word. Preach the Word so the Holy Spirit can start hitting the hot buttons of your life to either draw you unto Christ or where you say, I don't want it, and you push yourself away from the testimony of God's Word. Parents, you have the same responsibility. Don't play spiritual games with your children. Don't play pretend about spiritual matters and reduce the reality of their spiritual condition with your children. Shoot straight with them. put spiritual pressure on them. You may say, well, they won't like me. Did Jesus worry about whether he was going to be liked by his disciples? Did he take a poll every few months to see how he was liked by his disciples? Listen, parents, we have a spiritual responsibility. Dads, the burden lies with you as the spiritual leader of your family to take the responsibility and to put the spiritual pressure on your children. We're to admonish them. We're to pray for them. We're to keep the gospel before them and shoot straight with them about their spiritual condition. If your child makes a profession of faith and yet there has been no change in their obedience and their submission to your authority, and they're still a rebel in their heart, then they're not saved. So don't pretend. I've used this illustration, and I'll close with this today because this is a tremendous burden. Almost 16 years ago, I called a parent to come meet with me in my office because we had had trouble with his son misbehaving in a chapel service. The boy kept talking, kept being silly, kept carrying on after numerous rebukes, and finally had to dismiss him from the chapel service and send him to the office. And I went and called the dad and said, I need to meet with you. The dad came in. He was a man that was a prominent deacon in a church over in Pensacola. And I said, I have some real concerns for your son. There's a pattern, a regular pattern of behavior in chapel where he mocks and laughs and carries on during the chapel services. And I'm really concerned about him. I think he needs to be saved. And he leaned up forward in his chair and he looked at me and says, my boy's saved. What are you talking about? He made a profession of faith when he was 5 years old. My boy is saved. And I said, well, can you explain to me why he won't listen to God's word? And will you explain to me why he won't listen to his teachers who have taught him that he needs to sit respectfully and at least show some form of respect? I said, salvation is transforming. It takes you from a rebel and it makes you righteous. It takes you from hating God and makes you a lover of God. It takes you from the kingdom of Satan and makes you a child of the kingdom of God. Your loves change. And I said, I don't see that in your son. Took his son out of our school. Got all upset with us over that. His son brought great shame to the family. History bore that out. Terrible shame that came when he got into high school and beyond. He's now a man in his 30s. So sad. So sad, but not willing to face the facts. Not willing to face up the possibility that my child may not have the mercy of God in their behalf. They may be pretending, or they may have not known, or they may not have come to full faith in Christ Jesus, having not repented of their sin. I want to tell you something, folks. We got to shoot straight in this world because very few people are. Very few pastors are shooting straight with their people. If you have not had a transformation in your life that has delivered you from the kingdom of Satan unto the kingdom of God, that has changed your love life, where you don't love the world anymore and you don't love what it has to offer, you love the Lord Jesus Christ and all the things that He has in His precious book, then I'm here to tell you, dear one, that you need to come to Christ. You need to repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't trust in some act in the past. Don't trust in something that you did when you were little. Don't go to hell over that little thought that you're clinging to. Get right with God. God's people will not look down upon you. God's people will pray for you and will rejoice with you as the angels will rejoice in heaven. Not because you clung to some little belief that you did years and years ago. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Father, for the Word of God and for the mercy that has been exhibited to us as lost sinners through Jesus Christ, your Son. And Lord, we have to come to grips with the fact that this is your universe. You make the rules. You've written your book. And we have a responsibility to take it at face value and accept it and believe it. That's the challenge of the gospel. Are we going to believe our heart or are we going to believe God's word? And there's some perhaps here this morning that are at that very crossroads, dear Lord. I don't know the condition of each heart. But I pray, Lord, for those that are battling with this very issue. Am I going to come over to Christ's way of thinking? Am I going to believe His Word? Am I going to believe the testimony of His Word concerning His Son? Or am I going to continue to believe my way that's going to take me to destruction? Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would bring about conviction. Our hearts are burdened for children and teenagers and adults that may be here today without Christ. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would bring about such a convicting power that lost souls come to thee today. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.